You are a gracious and mighty and glorious God, high and lifted up. You are never confused. You are never surprised. And in the Trinity, you have enjoyed fellowship that's been unending and enjoyed. And in that Trinity, in eternity past, you decreed that your Son would come and die on a cross. And he bore the sins of sinners and arose again from the dead. And on that cross, he cried out to you, the second member of the Trinity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you forsook him, which means you will never forsake us who are in Christ. Those who have repented and believed on Christ, who have shown, Father, that by your grace and grace alone, not any of our works, not any of our promises, not anything that we might decree, it is solely upon your grace. It is grace alone. It is for your glory alone. And because of that, we are secure. We are secure in you. As a good father, though, you will spank us. You tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 that, and in fact, it's an evidence that we belong to you. You discipline us. You put pressure upon us. But it's never to get even. That was taken care of at the cross. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. We thank you that for the sufficiency that you have given us in Christ to live out the Christian life. As we fight against the flesh and the devil and the world, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and we can trust that. Father, I would pray as I think about Jason and his family. Pray for the Bowmans as a whole that you would please bless and strengthen them. Thank you that Jason's dad knew the Lord and that he was in fact walking with you and loved you. And we thank you and we rejoice in that. But we are reminded that there is still a great sorrow that we have for those believers that go ahead of us, those loved ones who are believers. But it's a sorrow with hope. And so would you surround them with that hope? Would you build them up and strengthen them? And Lord, every family and situation is different. And so I would ask, Lord, that for the family, that you would protect them. Protect them from satanic attack. Protect them from family drama. Protect them from their own flesh. And I would ask, Lord, that you would protect them from Job's comforters. And we commit them to you. Lord, I think about our country, and we would pray for those who are in leadership, that you, ultimately they answer to you, and they will, but we pray that we might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives, to live out our faith, and to proclaim the gospel, and see people saved and grow in Christ. Forgive us of our self-righteousness. Forgive us of our pride and ungodly anger. Forgive us, Father, for our lust and our thoughts that want to exalt self rather than thinking more highly of others than ourselves. And now as we begin again, as we go a second time into this passage, and so thankful for the message that Bob brought last Sunday as he introduced this book, that your servant would help now in explaining and applying the truth that comes from this text. For I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask if you would read along silently with me as I read out loud. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. By the way, God and Savior are referring to Jesus. That I think Bob brought that out. This is something that it's not saying God the Father, God the Son, but it's God and Savior. It's saying clearly that Jesus is deity. Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The overarching aim of 2 Peter is to fortify God's people against the assaults of false teachers. Let me say that again. The overarching aim of 2 Peter is to fortify God's people against the assaults of false teachers. These false teachers are cunning, they're devious, they're deceitful, and they seek to draw away believers from the priceless treasures that are ours in Christ. And they're always offering a better way. It is usually involving Jesus plus something. Yes, it's fine to have Jesus, but you need to add this to it. Again, something else that promises to empower you to live a better life, a Christian life. But in reality, what happens is that they rob you from the all-sufficient Christ, who is able to save you, transform you, enable you to live a life pleasing to the Lord as you face the three dangerous and treacherous enemies of the Christian soul: your own unredeemed flesh. I think we think too much of ourselves at times, and we think and trust ourselves too much at times. If you read the scriptures and it talks about your heart, you ought to be leery of your heart. Don't trust your heart. It is deceitful. It will lie. It will tell you things that are not true, both good and bad, meaning it'll tell you this is good and it's not, it's bad. Sometimes it'll even tell you that something is bad when it really is good. Trials. Who would say that trials are good? And yet the Bible tells us to what? Rejoice when you face various trials. Don't trust your heart. Paul actually put it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He's writing to this church that is being attacked by false teachers as well. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And you can do a thorough study with that term complete, and you know what it means? Complete. It means complete. After the apostle wrote 1 Peter, which was intended to strengthen you and I against suffering from without, he learns, in fact, of a more serious danger to the churches. Heretical teachers are actually risen within the church itself. I would say to you that we think that the outside is the most dangerous, and I would say to you, no, it's not. It's the inside. It's what's going on in here and the false teachers that are raised up amongst God's body, and it's the teachers who are within that is the problem, the greatest problem. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, Paul warns the church at Ephesus. He warns the elders there about this reality. If you follow the church of Ephesus, you'll find out that they did not listen to Paul. In fact, you get to the book of Revelation and you find out that God is taking away the lampstand of the church. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, listen closely how he distinguishes between the outside and the inside. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And they can have a great smile. They can talk in very nice words. They can be the sultan of smile. And they are a danger to the church. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. These would be people that you would trust, people that have been around, people that are on the inside. This epistle is called forth for the latter danger, that those among them. And you catch that in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And then he picks it up again in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and he says this, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior given by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts. We are in the last days, beloved. I think it would be helpful to review just the general character of these false teachers from the epistle here that emphasizes the thing. It's interesting to me that Paul really doesn't, except in chapter 3 maybe, doesn't really delineate all the false teaching itself. What he is more concerned about is you identifying the false teacher's character. First of all, you look at chapter 2, and I'm just going to give you a quick grocery list here. Chapter 2, verse 1, they deny the Lord that bought them. Chapter 2, verse 2, their influence causes the way of truth to be blasphemed, to be mangled, to be spoken evil of. And then chapter 2, verse 10, they were indulging their flesh in its corrupt desires and despising authority, living recklessly, self-willed lives. I used to live in a place called Green Valley. I was going to seminary at that point, and I was an interim pastor at Green Valley Bible Chapel. And there used to be this guy that would drive around with a big sign on the back of his car with an 800 number, and he's telling you why all these teachers are false teachers, guys that you read and trust. But you know what? If you called his 800 number, he'd tell you the truth. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, I know that 800 numbers cost every time you call it. And I thought, I'm just going to call that 800 number and then hang up about 100 times so he has to. And because he was a false teacher. But what he did was he began to eliminate any other authority but himself. And false teachers progressively do that. I'm the one you need to come to. I'm the one that will be able to tell you the truth. And then in verse 14 and 18, you find that their eyes are full of adultery, seducing unstable souls. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, it says they make great promises of liberty and freedom to those who follow them. All along, they themselves are slaves to sin. When you start reading the book, you just can sense Peter's urgency and concern over this matter. And it's reflected in how he starts the introduction and he doesn't even take a breath. He just dives in. He is so concerned about it. And the main body of his lesson really starts in verse 3. And he warns and instructs. His warning and instruction could not be more timely for you and me. It is not more timely. It couldn't be more timely. We see the pressure from without, the not-so-subtle oppression of believers, even in the United States, and then the increasing martyrdom of Christians throughout the world. We're not seeing much of that on the news, but if you get into the right places, you'll find out even now that there are more and more Christians suffering for their faith. But there's also the spiritual attack from within, which is made available because of the progressive lack of discernment in churches that cultivates and encourages false teachers and their doctrine and lifestyle, which holds to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says, avoid such men as these. You have the prosperity gospel. that is being beamed out 24/7 around the world with false hope and a false gospel. And then you have evangelical publishing houses that are printing books about people's supposed experiences of heaven, and that they have come back to tell you about it, contrary to the scriptures. John 3:3 tells us, makes this statement, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's only one. And it's not any of those stories that you might be reading. And now the infiltration of the social justice movement and the critical race theory that is dividing Christ's church. It's undermining his headship over it. And while being grounded in worldly philosophy and anti-God presuppositions is actually creating an additional canon of Scripture. You don't go to the Bible first. You need to go to all these other books that have been written, and then you'll be able to understand the Bible. The subtle and overt attack on the power of the gospel to transform lives and reconcile people, and the attack on inerrancy, authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And then there is this, denying the fundamental doctrine that we are all creatures made in the image of God, but fallen into sin. If you've read any of these things and listened to it, you have two different groups. You have the ones that are really fallen, the ones that are really not. The apostle in 2 Peter, under the direction of this Holy Spirit, offers God's people, I'm talking about the whole book, three very powerful weapons against the assaults of false teachers. Three very powerful weapons against the assaults of false teachers. In chapter 1, the weapon is to understand the true nature of your salvation. You don't need anything else. If you have Christ, you have everything. And if anybody wants to add anything to your salvation, you mark them out as a false teacher. That's the first weapon. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be in Christ? Second chapter, the weapon there consists of listening to the fervid warning of the dangers of false teachers. They want to use and abuse you. They may come across as somebody who cares, but if they really care, they would lead you where? To Christ. And then the third weapon, the third weapon, you need to get God's view of the future. And that's the day of the Lord. If you're concerned the wrong way about the future, it can bring great fear. In fact, if I look at my world today that I'm looking at, most people are concerned about the future, about what's going to happen. What if I get COVID? I'm going to die. And you forget that the Bible tells you it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. I really think this is a theological issue. It's the truth of Scripture. I'm not wanting to be or sound cavalier about that issue, but you need to consider the grounds of your thinking. Are we to fear death? I do fear how I might die. I'd like it to be quick. I really, you would. But that may not be what God has. But I'm going to die. Unless the Lord should return, take me home. I came across this quote from a man. I can't remember his last name. I know his first name is Bob, not our Bob here. But he'd probably have a good quote like this. I have to steal good quotes. I don't have any. In fact, I don't think I've had an original thought in my life. But never mind. I stole that from somebody too. No, I did. I just thought that's me. But listen to what he says. To be able to recognize false teachers, we must first be crystal clear about the truth with which they seek to undermine, pervert, and distort. Does that make sense to you? To be able to recognize false teachers, we must first be crystal clear about the truth which they seek to undermine, pervert, and distort. In these first four verses, Peter marks out three priceless treasures. Three priceless treasures from Christ that he gives to every believer. that false teachers will attack. Three priceless treasures that come from Christ that he gives to every believer. There's no hierarchy here that false teachers assault. And I'm just summarizing some of the things that Bob said. I'm just so thankful for his sermon. The first treasure we discover is knowing who the author of the letter is. Remember, he brought that to us? Who the author of the letter was. And it's Peter, who is an owned slave of Jesus Christ, but he is also an official spokesman. So when Peter speaks, he is speaking whose mind? God's. So God has given us his mind. This is an authoritative, sufficient, inerrant text because it comes from his apostle. And guess what false teachers attack? God's truth. It attacks the truth of Scripture. Because if you begin to undermine that, it begins just simply to unfold. Second thing that Bob brought to us was, who is the audience? And it tells us the second priceless treasure we discovered knowing who the audience is. This is God's people. And I wrote down what he said. Bob was telling us, all have an equal standing before God because of the cross. Isn't that what it says? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, for the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God is working in us, but guess what false teachers will do? False teachers attack your position in Christ. They attack it and will say, the Bible teaches that we are complete. He is enough and sufficient for life and godliness. But they will come and attack his sufficiency and say, oh yes, it's fine that you have Jesus, but you need something else as well. Thirdly, it's verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here we come to the third and final priceless treasure from Christ that false teachers assault. It is our sufficiency in him. He has all the sufficient resources that are ours that we need for faith and godliness in this life. Everything we need to live a godly life before God in this wicked world, we have been given. And they will attack that. Now it's interesting, for some of us, this declaration may have been a long-awaited hope. But for others, it can bring great discouragement and condemnation and hopelessness and cynicism. Your hope has been raised before by preachers and teachers who have made this claim. And it has come crashing down on you because of your personal failures and sins, your past, maybe something even presently that you're struggling with. And you hear something like this, and it doesn't encourage you, it discourages you. In fact, it can even make you cynical. Ever been there? Ever done that? I have. Promise something, and then you think that you've been filled, it's a bag of goods. It's not what they say it is. Peter combats this attack with four assurances. He wants to assure you. He gives you four assurances about the believer's sufficiency in Christ. About the believer's sufficiency in Christ to live a life pleasing to the Lord in this world. Now, if you don't take these things up, it's not going to be of any help to you. It's interesting to me that after he tells you all these treasures that you have, you look at verse 5. I want you to look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Here is what God has given you. Now you need to do what? You need to apply all diligence. Here's the point. James put it this way. This means that not only are you to be a hearer of the word, But you are to be a doer of the word, because those who are not a doer of the word dilute themselves. The word dilute means that you know the truth. You're aware of the truth. You have seen the truth. You proclaim the truth, but you never apply it. You think it's enough to know it. You are satisfied in your soul that that's enough. Is that I have enough. I know it. Without ever responding to it. And it leads you into further self-deception and destruction. And it can affect the destiny of your soul. Just because you know, doesn't Jesus say, some of you say to me, Lord, Lord? And he says, I never knew you. And then they go to say, but no, wait a minute, we've done all this stuff. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So, what does he do? He gives you four assurances about the believer's sufficiency in Christ. First assurance, your sufficiency is derived from divine power. Your sufficiency is derived from divine power. This is the way that Peter words it. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There it is. Seeing that, you can bank on this. You can be assured of this. That his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, I could actually just preach on that one thing three times. Okay, so I may frustrate you by not giving you all the stuff. I may even be frustrating others' people wishing I'd just get over it. I get that. At this point, I'm more concerned about what God wants me to do, and so I see this. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, this is to be seen as a basic reality in the Christian life. There is no Christian life without God's power. None. You can fake it for a while, but there is no real Christian life without God's power. What does he do? He comes in and regenerates you. He gives you that new life. This, by the way, is the exact same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It is the same power, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason why this world doesn't explode is because Jesus is holding it together. It's the exact same term. Weak Christians can boast because God strengthens them with this same power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reads, and he has said to me, Paul is writing this, he's saying, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It is this power, this same power that's being talked about in 2 Peter 1. It is the same power that accomplishes spiritual things in us, thought impossible. You think it impossible. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think according to the power that works within us. But there is an important clarification that Paul gives about this power that Peter is talking about in Ephesians 1, 18 through 19. Very, very, very important clarification that you need to, and it's this, that you need to seek God to enlighten your eyes to this power. Listen to what Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I started thinking about that for myself, and I began to wonder, maybe the reason why I don't really know and understand the full power of God is because I'm really looking to other things to fulfill that for me. Look to other hope, deliverance. And it's so subtle. Things that can take the place of finding peace and comfort and joy is taken up with worldly things. And that could be very, I don't want to name any. I'm afraid you're thinking that's the only thing. It's something that God needs to speak to your heart about. You need to ask him to enlighten your eyes. Second of all, this divine power grants divine provision. When he talks about this, he immediately marks out as something that was not native to your human heart. It's not native to you. You weren't born with it. It comes and it is granted to you with your union with Christ. It is a granting that was given at the moment of salvation and continues in the present and into the future. I know that because of the word granted, has granted. It's a passive, but it also is what they call a perfect passive. And it means this: it's something that God did in the past, and he is continuing to do it even now, and it'll end all the way to the end. It keeps on going. It started in the past, it continues in the present, and it goes right into the future. It's the idea that it is permanent, and it is large-handed generosity. Growing up, and this could sound so trivial, but I think you'll get it. It just sounds so trivial in my mind. When my dad was passing out some things to each of his children, he was very careful about how he passed them out. The candy or whatever it was. Everybody had the same. But then grandchildren showed up. And it was just open. It was just open-handed. Now, I don't see God as some grandfather, but he's God, and he is large-handed when it comes to his generosity. He gives above all that we could ever ask or think. That's the granting that's going on here. This granting gives you everything you need for life and godliness. That's what it's saying, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, a Christian has received everything in the form of divine power that is necessary to equip them for sanctification, for life and godliness. He's given you enough that initially started in salvation and takes you all the way to the glorification. He's going to keep you and provide for you and take care of you. You are safe all the way to the end. The reason why you're safe is not because of your great faith. It's because of the object of your faith. And if he has you, he will never let you go. Life here is the new spiritual life of the believer in Christ. Godliness is the reverent response to God, desiring to please him, to live out his truth in this world, both privately and publicly. So the first assurance, you have divine power. Divine power that has been granted to you that pertains everything to life and godliness. The second assurance that he gives you about this sufficiency. You experience this sufficiency. It tells you you experience this sufficiency. This divine power and provision comes through the true knowledge of him. You experience this sufficiency, this divine power and provision through the true knowledge of him. It reads like this. And you can see it in the text. It says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It doesn't come by superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you know about him. Rather, it is a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I already told you this, but remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is a Christian. That's what Jesus is warning us about. And this idea of knowledge, as Bob reminded us, is actually a key term. Do you know the word knowledge here in 2 Peter is used 16 times? And it's a true knowledge. It's knowing. It's not only knowing, but it's an intimacy of knowing. I know you. I know Pearl and Bob, who are my backdoor neighbors. I know my side neighbor. That's Joe. The kind of kitty corner guy that gives me tomatoes that I really like. His name is Dave. I know them. But I know Marjorie. She lives with me. There's an intimacy that goes way beyond those other knowledge. The knowledge that's being talked about here is the intimate knowledge. This knowledge comes from the one who calls us. This calling is the effectual calling. It's the calling that is invested with power to deliver the one to the divinely intended designation, salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. It is effective, and it's irresistible call to salvation. That's what it's saying. He calls us. He's put our hand upon us. He draws you to himself, and he saves you. And one of the things that happens when the Lord saves you, you begin to realize that if you have Jesus, you have everything. You don't need Jesus plus something else. You begin to see his beauty, his majesty, his perfection that God has given him for sinners. I've stopped asking people, for the most part, you know, have you trusted Jesus? I want to know, where's your affection? Where are your affections? Have they changed? Have your affections changed at all as to your love for Christ? Because when he saves you, he brings up and you begin to see the glory of Christ. If you don't see the glory of Christ in a small way, cry out to God for mercy that he would save you. Because who is our salvation? Christ. And if you have Christ, you're willing to give up everything for him. And that's a supernatural act. That is not something that you can do. You need to cry out to God for that because your heart is hardened, it is dead, and it can't receive. If I could put it this way, God communicates on FM and your heart is AM. Now, some of you know AM, FM. Yeah, the younger ones, you have to explain it to them later, okay? But you get it. It speaks of his glory. Seeing that his divine power is granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, to the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. There it is. Glory, his divine character, his excellence, his moral virtues, his life, his perfect humanity. Together, it is referring to the life and character of the incarnate God. You know if you have him, you have everything. Peter adds that Jesus' life and character, and he says it in verse 4, for by these, what's he referring to? He's got to go back. The immediate antecedent would be his glory and excellence. Peter adds that Christ's life and character grants to us his precious and magnificent promises. These promises are the promises of salvation given to all his children, whether you deserve them or not. They belong to you because of Christ. This is your new life, the resurrected life, the abundant life, joy, strength, guidance, wisdom, heaven, rewards, forgiveness, help, wisdom, hope, power. And he describes these as precious, which means of great worth. I'm troubled sometimes when I think about my own affections that I'm waiting more to go home and have lunch than I am to be with God's people. To hear his word preached and taught. I'm looking forward to the time that I can just sit in front of the TV and just enjoy. Well, I don't have a TV. Yeah, I do have a TV. I forgot. And it's in the room. Anyways, the computer. And I can just relax and just watch that and just be filled with that. And that's not the new life. You're eating junk food. And when you do taste a good meal, junk food isn't any good anymore. He says he describes them as precious, worth of great worth. And then he says magnificent. It means greatest. And they will carry your soul in different times of difficulty and hardships, those promises. And I know that many of you, that this is what's happened in your life because you've shared with me. Here's a promise from God, and I thought I was going to die, but that promise kept me going from his word. Fed your soul like nobody else could. Third assurance. God has an intended outcome to these promises. If these promises are yours, there's an intended outcome. Notice it's what they call kind of a result clause. So that. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I've teasingly told my wife, listen, I have a divine nature, woman. That doesn't go over very well, but I just tease. What in the world does that mean? I remember the first time I read that, and I'm thinking, wait a second. There's only one who's divine. Is this saying that I'm God? Now, there's some TV preachers and stuff that would tell you that you are God. I just want to tell you you're not, and I can prove it. You're not God. When Peter says this, he is speaking of those promises embedded in Jesus Christ as being the means by which this divine life is communicated to us. Notice how it's read. That's why sometimes we need to slow down a little bit. Notice it says, so that by them you may become. You see that? Critical. Become partakers of the divine nature. It is God's intention, and He will bring it about, that you be conformed to the image of His Son, and He is going to continue that until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. Some have wrongly understood this to teach that of perfectionism. I knew some people that did really believe that you know, there's a point in your life where you're perfect. And now, I didn't do this, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I know what button to push in your life to show you that you're not. And by the way, they call it just a mistake. That's what they call it. But some would even say that you become divine. Peter's not saying that Christians will share in the divine nature in every respect. You'd have to be eternal to do that. And you're not. It is referring to God's moral excellence, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness. And who are you supposed to be becoming by God's grace and mercy and His power? Who are you going to be like? What's He doing? He's conforming you to Christ. This verb, may become, is really the open clue that this is denoting an ongoing process of becoming like Jesus Christ. It's the divine life, according to Colossians 1:27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Peter's bold declaration of becoming partakers of the divine nature is expressed in other terms in the New Testament. John writes it like this, John 1:12, you've heard it before, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. He goes on in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that some, this may be your favorite verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the idea here is that he's saying that as God transforms you to the image of His Son, you become a partaker. You become more and more like Jesus Christ. But there's a negative side. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Corruption here denotes a decaying organism. We've had some decaying organisms that we didn't know about until much later in life, and so you go out to the garage around the house or someplace and you start smelling it, and it comes up. You're thinking, what's going on? And that decay smells. Here, it's referring to moral corruption operating in an unredeemed human nature. The nature of corruption, beloved, is that in the world, the nature of it is lived out by lust. Now, many times what happens when people start talking about lust, they really think it's all sexual that is involved in it. But the term lust is referring to desires. And you can have all sorts of different desires initially that are good desires. I mean, does it indicate that you're healthy if you desire food, if a baby desires food? In fact, if the baby is born and they're not eating, they're not desiring milk, what happens? It's red alert. You start looking. What's wrong here? There's something not right. If all your affections, your desires are primarily directed to the world but not Christ, is there a problem? I would say to you that there's something inside that's not right, because for the Christian, his desire and her desire is for righteousness and holiness. This lust is a degenerative power that invades all of life. Degenerative. It means you did have some strength, but it just begins to suck everything out of you. That's the source of this corruption, is lust. It's referring to evil passions, cravings in the human heart that are self-centered and contrary to God's will. That's what he says you can be delivered from and are delivered from in Christ. So let me remind you again. The priceless treasures at stake in your conflict with false teachers cannot be underestimated. As those who are spiritually wealthy, there is much to lose if you are slothful. And I get that from verse 5. For now, for this very reason, okay, I've just told you all the wonderful treasures you have. Apply all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, etc. It just goes on. This isn't for salvation. It's the working out of the salvation you already had. And be careful that you're not carried away for a time by false teachers. And I will close with this. I want you to see that ultimately where Peter brings you to the end in his text, he brings you to these things. I want to protect you. I want to defend you, give you the weapons to defend against false teachers. But you do that by growing in your knowledge of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he ends this book in this way. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, as we come to you, as we continue in our worship and consider what these treasures that we have that are going to be attacked, they're things that belong to us because of Christ. It's things that are already settled. Things that come to us and are granted to us out of grace. Not a system, not pushing the right things, just pushing the right things. It's not Gnostic in its presentation, but rather it is you who give these things to us in Christ. They're ours. But it calls for a response, an obedience, a diligence, if we are to enjoy these things to their full extent. And so now send us on that journey, Lord. Keep in mind what has already been provided for us in Christ that are ours. These are treasures that are ours that false teachers attack. But you've sent us and will be sending us on this journey to protect us, but also give us these things to enjoy. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask those men who are helping with the Lord's table at this time to come up, and as they are